Sermon text today comes from Genesis chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. A very famous story in the Bible that is spoken of many other places in Scripture. Genesis 19, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, there is much to the text that we have read, and there is certainly a misunderstanding about some aspects of it. But we pray today, Lord, that You would give us insight into Your Word by sending Your Spirit to help illumine our understanding by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture so that we might at least be clear in regard to what this matter says, what this text says, particularly in regard to the topic at hand. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As I mentioned last week, we're doing a short sermon series on homosexuality in order to know how to live amidst a culture that has adopted the practice as acceptable. In these early sermons, all I'm trying to do, again, is set forth what the Bible says about this subject. Then, after we've done that, we'll talk about how we should respond to what we've learned. To help us do that, last week we looked at the creation account, which records how God created man, male and female, and then performed the first wedding ceremony of a man and woman. In doing so, I tried to show that while the creation account doesn't speak directly to the matter of homosexuality and so-called gay marriage, it nevertheless, as I hope we saw, has a great deal to say to these issues, or to say about these issues by implication, especially when combined with all else the Bible teaches about these subjects. With that in mind, we come today to the passage that Christians have historically considered the first in the Bible that actually deals directly with the issue of homosexuality. In fact, in the days before psychologists coined the term homosexual to refer to someone attracted to persons of the same sex, it was customary to refer to people who engage in homosexual acts as sodomites. This is what we find in the pages of the Old Testament, especially when, for example, a king is being judged for failing to remove the sodomites from the land. And, of course, our word sodomy comes from the type of sin attempted at Sodom. And so for reasons such as these, historically, both Jewish and Christian commentators have understood that the passage we're studying today, they have understood the passage we're studying today to condemn homosexual acts in no uncertain terms. However, in recent years, a number of progressive commentators have argued that the traditional understanding of this passage has been entirely mistaken, with the result that it has led to an unfair homophobia by the vast majority of Christians down through the ages. As a result, progressives argue that we must re-examine the passage before us in light of what the rest of the Scripture teaches about the sin of Sodom. Okay? To explain, everyone agrees that the story of Genesis 19 is a tragic one. So we just heard two strangers come to the city of Sodom. We quickly learn that the two men, of course, are actually angels. Abraham's nephew, Lot, convinces the men to stay with him at his house. But before the night is over, the men of Sodom surround Lot's house and demand to have sex with the two travelers. In a desperate attempt to rescue his guests, Lot tragically offers his virgin daughters instead. Now, like I said, there's a whole lot of that's been written about this and what's going on there, but we don't have time to get into that today. But again, in a desperate attempt to rescue his guests, Lot tragically offers his virgin daughters instead, but the men of the city refuse. Just as they're about to break down the door to Lot's house, the angels strike the men of the city with blindness. Then the remainder of the chapter tells how God destroyed the cities of the plain for their great wickedness. Okay? Now, those familiar with the Scriptures know, though, that the story doesn't end just there. Because throughout the rest of the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as examples of extreme sinfulness, so that their very names become synonymous with sinfulness and divine judgment. In fact, Jesus himself references the cities in an effort to warn the people of their sin and the impending judgment that will result if they follow in the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's largely for reasons such as this that Christians have historically condemned homosexual acts as not merely sinful, but also, in fact, criminal, because it's believed they invite the judgment of God upon a nation. Some of you may remember the Supreme Court nominee, Bork. What was his first name? What? Robert Bork. Robert Bork. I remember he wrote the book Slouching Toward Gomorrah. He said that's where we're heading as a nation. Okay? So that's how historically Christians have always taken this passage. Now, by contrast, though, in opposition to the traditional way of understanding our text, in recent times, a number of commentators have responded by arguing it is wrong to use Genesis 19 to condemn homosexuality as a sin. Perhaps others might, but not this one. In fact, some argued that the sin and punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah have nothing at all to do with homosexuality. And this, I was surprised to find out, it's true even of some commentators who believe that the scriptures do elsewhere condemn homosexuality. They argue that while other portions of the Bible make it plain that homosexuality is sin, Genesis 19 is not one of them and therefore should not be used in an attempt to settle this dispute. Okay? Why do they say that? Here's the argument. I'm going to present to you the argument, then I'm going to respond to it. Okay? On the one hand, some argued that the sin committed by the inhabitants of Sodom was that they were being inhospitable to their guests. The argument is that when the men of the city call out the strangers because they want to know them, we should not take that term to mean, as it does often in Genesis, to have sexual relations. Such as, for example, when the Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore him a son. Rather, they argue the term should be taken merely in the sense of to get acquainted with, as it does in the majority of cases in which that word, the Hebrew word yada, occurs in the Old Testament. You may have noticed in my translations, it says they asked to know them carnally, but you note that the word carnally is in italics because it's supplied by the translators to try to bring out what the translators believe is in the text. But the text simply says that we might know them. Okay? So as a result, the theory is that the townsmen wish to get to know Lot's guests in order to examine their credentials as strangers in town. As a result, the sin of Sodom is principally one of inhospitality to strangers, for which the Lord reduced the city to ash. And it's often said that's what the Lord thinks about the importance of hospitality. Okay? In objection to this view, most commentators, I think, rightly respond by saying that based on this interpretation, Lot's offer of his daughters as substitutes simply makes no sense. Moreover, and more importantly, this interpretation completely ignores the sexual overtones associated with the passage and how the rest of Scripture interprets the passage in light of those overtones. Okay? I'll explain this last point in just a few minutes. In the meantime, the prevailing view that seeks to reinterpret Genesis 19 says that the reason we can't take this passage to refer to homosexuality is because the passage says nothing about two men, or two women for that matter, entering into a consensual and committed homosexual relationship. Rather, what Genesis 19 depicts is an attempted violent gang rape that would be reprehensible regardless of whether the perpetrators sought to rape members of the same sex or opposite sex. Hence, it's argued we cannot be certain that the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah had anything at all to do with homosexuality per se. To support this position, revisionists cite Ezekiel 16, which we use for our first reading this morning, where it talks about how the sins of Israel and Judah were in many ways similar to that of the sin of Sodom. There Ezekiel writes, he says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." See, in other words, the argument is that according to divine commentary on the sin of Sodom, according to the prophet Ezekiel, who's speaking on behalf of the Lord, according to divine commentary on the sin of Sodom, it would seem that the matter of social injustice, particularly in regard to a lack of hospitality, was the chief sin of the city of Sodom and the reason why God punished the city as he did. As a result, it's argued that it is wrong for Christians to use this text as a condemnation of homosexuality per se, especially not of homosexuals who are in consensual and committed relationships. Again, while other places may address the matter more directly, the sin of Sodom should have no bearing on what we think about committed homosexual relationships today. That's the argument. What are we to make of it? Is it true that Jewish and Christian commentators have been wrong about the sin of Sodom for nearly 2,000 years? Well, let me say this. I freely admit it's entirely possible for theologians to all be wrong about a particular topic for a very long time. But I don't believe this is at all the case with regard to the traditional understanding of Genesis 19. And I say this for the following reasons. First of all, without denying that the sin of Sodom was greater than simply homosexual activity, I do believe that a sexual element is a part of the story that compounds the nature of the city's offense. To explain, as Robert Gagnon argues, while Genesis 19 and related passages such as Ezekiel 16 do suggest that the coercive element of the story is blameworthy, the fact that this is an attempted gang rape. While Genesis 19 and related passages do suggest that the coercive element of the story is blameworthy, it would be wrong to infer from this that same-sex attraction is not a compounding element in the narrative. In other words, we could easily imagine a story where a number of offenses are related in order to convey to the reader just how truly bad the perpetrators are. If, for example, we read in the newspaper of how a man, for example, a father, raped one of his children, we would be horrified not simply because of the rape, but also because of the compounding offenses of incest and pedophilia. Moreover, we would be especially repulsed by the fact that one person would do this to another whom he was charged to love and protect. In short, the compounding nature of the sin would be such that it would convey not merely one, but multiple offenses, which when combined brought out the true heinous nature of the individual who committed them. What I'm arguing today is that I believe this is what takes place in the Sodom narrative and is the reason why the rest of Scripture uses the cities of the plain as examples of high-handed sins of the worst nature. I say this for these reasons. First of all, and you got to look real closely here. If you want to look in your Bible again to Ezekiel 16, there's a couple little things that we have to just note. If you look more closely at the prophet Ezekiel's condemnation of Israel and Judah, when he compares their sins to that of Sodom's, what we find is that his condemnation isn't merely reduced to that of pride and a lack of social justice. Specifically, Ezekiel clearly implies, I believe, that there was also a sexual nature to their sin that prompts us to see that homosexual practice was indeed one of Sodom's sins, and a reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. I say this, first of all, because in verse 47, which is one of those places, you know, in Galatians, Paul talks about how the word seed is singular rather than plural and what that means. In verse 47, Ezekiel speaks of the sins of Sodom as abominations. Abominations. It's important to note that the word there in verse 47 is in the plural. Okay, so there's a number of things they've done that are abominations. But then the prophet goes on to enumerate the specific sins the Lord has in mind, which include that of pride and a lack of social justice, specifically in their disregard for the poor and needy. However, in verse 50, Ezekiel has a separate, specific sin in mind when he speaks of a particular abomination in the singular. Okay? Verse 47, abominations, he lists them. And then there is an abomination that is separate from the abominations. My translation, which is, I think, actually kind of awkward, says in verse 50, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Other translations provide an indefinite article to note the singular use of abomination and thereby make the verse a little less awkward. For example, they say something like, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The point I'm making is that while Sodom committed several abominations, which include things like pride and social injustice, the inhabitants of the city also committed a singular abomination that compounded the nature of their offense. What's significant about this is that the way Ezekiel phrases his condemnation, it demonstrates that he is simply quoting from Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, which use this exact same formulation in condemning homosexuality per se, and not simply coercive forms of homosexual activity. In other words, as we're going to see next week when we look at Leviticus, several sins are described as abominations in the list of sins condemned in Leviticus 18 and 20. However, only one is singled out as an abomination, and that is the sin of homosexual relations, whether consensual or not. Okay, so in summary, Sodom's sins were indeed many. The city committed pride and social injustice, but it also pursued homosexual behavior. As a result, Sodom had a reputation for more than simply social injustice. And that is why it became a byword for sexual sin, particularly of the homosexual nature. Now, if you need any more confirmation, I simply refer you to our second reading this morning from Jude 7, where Jude makes it clear that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were specifically sexual in nature. Jude says, listen to this, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It's important to note here that Jude says nothing of the coercive nature of the attempted rape of Lot's visitors. He doesn't highlight the fact that it was an attempted gang rape. Rather, he merely condemns their desire for strange flesh, or as it might simply be translated, other flesh. Unless anyone argued that the offense consisted of wanting to have sex with angels, we should note that nothing in the text suggests the men of Sodom were aware that Lot's visitors were actually angels. And moreover, Jude says that the cities around them in similar manner engaged in sexual immorality. You know, we have no reason to believe that the other towns in the area pursued sex with angels. As a result, when all the evidence is combined, it makes far more sense to say that the sin of Sodom, while not limited to that of homosexuality, at the same time clearly included the sin of homosexuality, thus confirming the traditional interpretation of the text. Let's begin to close. I mentioned at the beginning, once we've learned more about what the Bible says about homosexuality, then we'll begin to talk more about how we ought to live in light of what we've learned. In the meantime, though, just for today, I want to leave you with a little something to think about today regarding what we've discovered this far. Think about this. First, I want to make a comment regarding the fact that homosexuality is referred to in the Bible not merely as a sin, but as an abomination. And referring to homosexuality in this matter, I don't think the Bible intends to imply homosexuality is something that cannot be forgiven, or that a person who struggles with homosexual tendencies is a worse sin than others. But I do believe it means that unrepentant homosexual behavior is one of those things that are particularly abhorrent in God's eyes. It is something that invites His judgment upon a person or nation that willingly indulges in such behavior. Moreover, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, it is a sin that also invites God's judgment on those who celebrate homosexuality as indifferent or even normative. In fact, Paul goes further to show that it is, in fact, a judgment itself, a sign that God has given up a culture to do its own thing. Today, however, I just want to point, I think it's very important we point this out in no uncertain terms, because there's currently a lot of confusion regarding this matter, and I find this particularly among young evangelicals. And what I mean is that when the church today speaks out against homosexuality, it's not uncommon to hear some Christians speak about how unloving the church is toward homosexuals in our denouncement of their behavior and desire for acceptance. Granted, I have no doubt we can all be very unloving in times and forget about how much we've been forgiven. But more often than not, what I find people arguing is that we are being unloving simply for defending what the Bible clearly teaches about this subject. In other words, while it's true that we're all sinners in need of God's grace, and apart from Christ we all stand condemned, it is not unloving to attempt to stand against the homosexual community when it tries to silence us by pointing out the fact that we're sinners too. The reason I say this is because while it is true that we are all sinners, there's a very big difference between struggling with sin and asking us to embrace sin as normative. And the big difference I see in regard to homosexual behavior is that many today that refuse to admit it is sin. Instead, advocates of homosexuality either want us to condone it or to say that it's no different than any other sin. What's so remarkable about this is that it has even become acceptable in some circle to speak of people as gay Christians. And that, of course, is very different than saying, for example, that a person is a Christian who struggles with homosexuality. And I say this because the term gay Christian is an oxymoron, because when a person embraces sin as their identity and advocates for its normalcy, that person is denying the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is designed to deliver us both from the guilt and power of sin. To put it another way, of course Christians struggle with lust, with idolatry, with lying, and a host of other sins. But I hope that none of us would ever be tempted to, for example, refer to ourselves as an adulterous Christian. As my identity, I'm an adulterous Christian. I don't believe in monogamy, you know, with my wife. I believe it's okay to have an open relationship. I hope none of us would ever be tempted to describe ourselves as a Christian who is a thief. How do you make your living? Well, I'm a thief. And yet that's what I believe that has happened in many circles as a way to embrace sinful tendencies. And that is the big difference I see today between homosexuality and other sins. Say it's because currently in our culture, for a little while longer anyway, adultery is still generally frowned upon by our culture. Maybe you heard there's a website for cheaters, and a hacker has gotten into it and is threatening to reveal the names. 37 million people in this database, and everybody's afraid about it. Well, why are they afraid? Well, because our culture still looks down on that. A person who engages in adultery is called a cheater. At present, engaging in theft will still get a person thrown in jail. For the time being, we still don't have such a thing as an alcoholic agenda, where political organizations are petitioning the government to abolish laws against drunk driving. By contrast, though, we do have people, even in the church, who want us to remain silent in the face of something the Bible calls an abomination. What I hope you see today, however, is that this is something we cannot do. Even if we are labeled as haters or bigots, we cannot compromise being firm about God's standards in order to preserve what is left of our Christian culture, to protect our children from sexual predators, and to keep homosexuality as unattractive and abhorrent as the Bible depicts it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you. Your word is inspired not simply to the thoughts, but to the very words, so much so that the Apostle Paul can make an argument that the Scripture says to his seed, not to seeds, teaching us, Lord, to do likewise. And we look elsewhere in Scripture, like in Ezekiel 16. Thank you, Lord, that behind the 40-something authors who gave us your word is one author, the Holy Spirit, which means there is an agreement in all of its parts that allow us to interpret Scripture with Scripture so that we can be discerning in what your word teaches us. Grant us, Lord, the ability to be and the desire to be diligent in studying your words, being like the Bereans, to hear arguments and to compare them with what Scripture teaches and with what the church has traditionally taught. Help us, Lord, when we find ourselves out of accord with the traditions, to be willing to conform it more to your word. But at other places, Lord, where we see that the tradition stands, Lord, I pray that we would not be fearful of standing with it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.